every couple years, I take a few weeks to preach through the purpose of Manistee Bible Church. Obviously, our purpose statement is not equal to the Bible, but what we have done is we have attempted to distill the biblical teachings about the function of the church into a small paragraph. So if you look inside our bulletin, kind of at the top of the left-hand side there, there's a short summary of our purpose statement. Actually, the church logo on the front of the bulletin is a graphic representation of our purpose statement. And this week, the front of our bulletin also has the full purpose statement there. And so the Manistee Bible Church exists to glorify God by maintaining holy conduct in its service, by edifying and equipping the saints through the faithful teaching and practicing of God's word, and by faithfully proclaiming the message of salvation to the lost. Now, I realize that is not particularly catchy or even really memorable, but it is a compact statement about what the Bible teaches the local church should be and do. And every couple of years, I take a few weeks to explain the biblical truths behind that statement. And so I'm planned to begin preaching through our purpose statement in May. And before I do that, I'm going to take several weeks to consider some foundational biblical teachings about the church. And so let me give you another not very catchy and not very memorable statement. And this time it's a definition of the local church. The local church is an assembly of saved, baptized believers gathered under the headship of Jesus in submission to his word. Let me read that again. The local church is an assembly of saved, baptized believers gathered under the headship of Jesus in submission to his word. Henry Ward Beecher once said, "Some churches are like lighthouses, built of stone so strong that the thunder of the sea cannot move them." When we were building this church building, and in fact, when we began the fundraising process for the building, we adopted the slogan, "Building a Lighthouse for Manistique." And so those of you who were here at the time, you remember we had a lighthouse on our bulletin cover, a lighthouse on the sign out by the road announcing that this site was the future home of Manistique Bible Church. We had a lighthouse on our business cards, our visitor cards, our letterhead. We really plastered a lighthouse everywhere. And the symbolism of the lighthouse was that in building this building, we were also seeking to be a church which would shine the light of the gospel into Manistique. And there are many factors that go into making a church truly a lighthouse and making it a strong lighthouse able to shine brightly into a dark, dark world despite the storms of the current culture. Most important to building a strong church is it has to be built on the right foundation. And if you know anything at all about building, you know the foundation is essential. And the only foundation which is strong enough to hold up the church through all ages, through all tests and tribulations, is the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 5 through 11. "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Go ahead and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to read beginning in verse 13. Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, before we dig into these two passages, I need to give some introductory information. So that when the Bible speaks of the church, it always speaks of a New Testament entity. So the nation of Israel was an assembly of the people of God, but it was not the church. The ancient Greeks gathered in civic assemblies, but those gatherings were not the church. The church is exclusively a gathering of New Testament Christians. Now, not every gathering of believers today is a church, but every church gathering is an assembly of believers. And the New Testament also speaks of the church in two different ways. We would call it the universal church and the local church. The universal church is the entire number of all of the redeemed from Pentecost until the rapture. So the universal church is comprised of members from all nations and all languages of the world. And we see in part this description of the universal church in the praise to Jesus in Revelation chapter 5. The elders there say to Jesus, "You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Now the universal church is out of all peoples, but it will not gather in one place until the rapture. When the rapture happens, then the entire universal church throughout all the ages of church history will gather together as one in heaven. And the head of the universal church is Jesus, and its members are all of those who are truly saved. The local church is related to the universal church and consequently should reflect certain realities of the universal church. But it's not an exact fit. It's not that the local church is merely a subset of the universal church. Not all those that are in the local church are actually part of the universal church. And unfortunately, not all those living today who are part of the universal church are also a part of a local church. The head of the church, both universal and local, is Jesus. And he has given to the church, to the local church, under shepherds to guide the church. And the universal church, we might want to say the worldwide church, does not have a person or group of persons entrusted with the leadership of the worldwide church. The local church does have leadership. The local church is served by a pastor who shepherds that individual congregation. He guards its doctrine, oversees its ministry. Christ has given his word to the local church to guide the church and its pastors. And the word of God reveals the will of Jesus for his church. And so the church submits to the headship of Jesus by submitting to the truths of his word. And also revealed in the Word of God and through the Word of God is a mechanism for the church to use when we are applying Christ's will to specific situations and when we are making decisions about the work of the ministry. And so the local church is a gathering of believers in a specific geographical location. So currently, the local church of Manistique Bible Church is a church that gathers on this building on these 20 acres. 5-6 miles west of Manistique. That's this particular local church. The church, of course, is not this building. The church is the place, is not the place where the church meets, but the church is the assembly of believers. It's not the structure, it's the people. And it is that assembling together that is essential to being a part of the church. So that without assembly, there is no local church. So there is no local church on the internet, for example. Now, I recognize that there are some that are physically unable to assemble with the church. I know that we have some that watch us online every Sunday because they are physically unable to attend. But all who are able to assemble with believers ought to do so. And I appreciate the internet. I appreciate the opportunity it's given us to minister to people who cannot get out and attend church. And it's made it easier for people when they are traveling or when they are away for other reasons to keep up with what is going on in the local church. But the internet has also had the negative effect of soothing the conscience of people who do not attend church. And so I'm going to say this mostly for the people watching on the live stream, since you're obviously gathered here today, but watching a live stream is not going to church. Again, I appreciate the internet and what it allows us to do, but online services cannot replace gathering with believers who know you and love you. The online services cannot replace the weekly fellowship of believers with one another. And so do not ever accept watching a church service online as a substitute for gathering with the church. If you're physically unable or if you ever become physically unable to attend, there's nothing to feel guilty about if you cannot attend. But if you are physically able to attend church and you refuse to do so, you should be convicted of your sin in failing to obey the commands of Scripture. Hebrews 10:25 is very clear. Do not forsake the assembly of the believers. It's commanded to every Christian to simply gather. And one of the reasons that we gather, we do not forsake this assembling, is in fact the foundation of the church. Because of who is our foundation, we must desire, we should desire to gather together. As we know, as we've read already, the church is built on the work of Jesus. So turn back to 1 Corinthians 3. And if you're familiar with the letters to the Corinthians, you know the church in Corinth was torn by a variety of spiritual problems. These included factions within the church. The Christians were fighting over their preferred preacher so that some were on Team Apollos and some were on Team Paul. And there was division between them over this. And in chapter 3, Paul is confronting that problem of divisiveness by pointing out to the Corinthians that he and Apollos both had a part in their salvation and their spiritual growth. So that he says there in verse 6 that Apollos watered, Paul planted, but it was God who gave the increase. Both men had a part in the work in Corinth. But Paul, part of what Paul is saying here, what he goes on to say, is that he and Apollos were mere field hands. They were servants of God. They were not the masters of the church. It is God who gave the increase so that the planter and the waterer are nothing. But rather God is everything because God is the one who gives the increase. Paul did the necessary work of planting. Apollos did very necessary work of tending and maturing and teaching. But they did not make the church grow. They did not make the fields of Corinth prosperous and fruitful. God did the work in Corinth that really mattered. God convicted the Corinthians of sin, opened the eyes of their understanding, drew them to himself, forgave their sin, transformed their hearts, and made them new creatures. Paul and Apollos did not do any of that. In fact, in verse 9, Paul says, we are God's fellow workers. But you, speaking to the church, are God's field, and you are God's building. So even though Paul and Apollos worked in the field did not belong to them. The church in Corinth was not theirs, but God's. They did not build the church. God did. Now Paul goes on to say in verse 10, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And Paul, what Paul is doing is he's helping us understand some of the relationship here between the apostles and preachers and the strength of the local church. It helps us understand the relationship of the ministers, the preachers and evangelists and teachers of the church and the church. And what Paul says here is that he very carefully laid the foundation. The expert builder knows he has to take great care to rightly lay the foundation before he ever starts construction on a building. He is not haphazard about the foundation because he knows it will. If that foundation is just a little bit off, then the entire structure will be off. The edifice will not be level, plumb, or square, and the building will be unstable if the foundation is not right. And Paul laid that foundation in the church in Corinth with great care so that that church would be sound and stable. But look in verse 11. Even though Paul carefully laid the foundation, he makes it very plain he is not the foundation. He says the foundation is Jesus Christ. The skillful builder works carefully to lay out a foundation, but he is never the foundation. He's never standing under the building trying to hold it up. It does not rest on the builder. The church does not rest on Paul or Apollos. The church does not rest on the founding pastor or some favorite pastor. The church rests on Jesus. No other foundation is strong enough to support the weight of the body of Christ. And this depiction of Jesus as the foundation of the church is, it's not merely a figure of speech. Jesus is not like a foundation for the church. He is truly the rock on which the church is built so that everything rests on Him. The church has been purchased by the blood of Jesus. The church is formed by the joining together of all believers into the body of Christ. That Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to His disciples and to every subsequent Christian, and it is the Holy Spirit that baptizes every Christian into the body of Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus gives to the church the spiritual gifts the church needs to serve Him in this world. Jesus is the source of all nourishment for the church. He supplies the church with everything it needs. Jesus is the one who holds the church together so that He is working in the church to purify it so that it will be His spotless bride. Jesus purchased the church, started the church, sustains the church, and perfects the church. Without Jesus, there is no church. Now jump over to Ephesians chapter 2. The book of Ephesians begins with Paul's masterful description of the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to bring individuals to salvation. And in the grace of God, Jesus, salvation is given to all who believe in Jesus. At salvation, each person is eternally joined together with all other believers. In Ephesians 2 verse 14, Paul is beginning to write about the separation which once existed between Jew and Gentile. So that in Old Testament times, the Israelites were the people of God. All of the other nations, the Gentiles, they were not. And it was the Old Testament law that separated the people of God from everyone else. So if you wanted to be a part of the people of God, you had to keep the law. So part of what Paul says here in verse 14, when he's talking about this middle wall of separation, is that the law given through Moses was a wall which divided Jew from Gentile. But the death of Jesus on the cross destroyed that division. So that as he goes on to say, verse 17, for example, those Gentiles who were far off, the work of Jesus, it was preached to them, and those Gentiles who were far off are now drawn near. They were once separated from the covenant, separated from God and his people, but now through Christ are joined as one in Jesus. And they're joined as one body with all Jews and all Gentiles who receive Jesus as their Savior. So that in Jesus, the two peoples are united together, verse 19, into one nation. We are now fellow citizens with the saints, so that all who are saved, whether Jew or Gentile, are citizens together of the same country, the kingdom of God. Paul says in verse 19, not only are all who are saved citizens of the kingdom of God, we are also all members of the household of God. So that at salvation, every believer is adopted into the family of God. So that if you are a Christian, if you've received Christ as your Savior, then you are the son or daughter of God. And that's when we talk about the church as being a family, we are not using flowery language to say that we all like each other. We are saying that we are truly and eternally brothers and sisters together. We have the same father. We are younger siblings of the same elder brother. We have the same home and the same inheritance. And then he goes on in verses 20 and 21 and he says also, we are the building of God. So Paul is here repeating that analogy he used in 1 Corinthians. That we are built here, verse 20 says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, he's not contradicting himself in any way. The apostles and prophets here does not mean that those individuals are the foundation of the church. So Paul was not saying that Moses and Daniel and Habakkuk or Peter and James are themselves the foundation of the church. Rather, that phrase, apostle and prophets, Paul is using it to speak of scriptures. We actually see him use it the same way in chapter 3. Down in verse 5, Paul discusses the mystery of the church. And he says that the church was not known in the Old Testament, but was being made known in Paul's day through divine revelation. That revelation came from the Spirit of God speaking through his holy apostles and prophets. We know from 2 Peter chapter 1 that the revelation of the Spirit through holy men of God is the Bible. And so what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2 verse 20 is that the foundation of the church is Scripture. So that which undergirds and supports all we do is the Word of God. So that without the Bible, the church cannot and will not stand. Again, he's not contradicting what he wrote back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He is not in any way denying the foundational nature of Jesus and his work. He says again in Ephesians 2:20, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. If you remember when we saw this not too long ago, talking about the chief cornerstone, this very carefully prepared stone, very square, very flat stone that was much larger than any of the stones in the foundation, because that chief cornerstone was placed and very, very precisely placed. And so that from that cornerstone, all the rest of the foundation would be built. And if that cornerstone was a little bit off, the entire building, the entire foundation would be off. And Paul is here affirming Jesus as the essential and formative foundation of the church. So that we take what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 2, we learn that the Bible is the foundation of the church built on and around the person of Jesus. So that if Jesus is the chief cornerstone, then scriptures is the courses of stone laid beside and upon him. So the church is built on Jesus, our cornerstone, and on scripture, our foundation. And he tells us here in verse 21 that the structure being built on the foundation of Jesus in scripture is a temple, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Both those passages are speaking about the local church. Paul does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that every individual Christian is the temple of God. But in Ephesians 2 and in 1 Corinthians 3, he is saying the church is also the temple of God. And what that means is that when the church gathers, God is uniquely present with us. Jesus stated this truth when he said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So whenever a person receives Jesus as Savior, he immediately and permanently receives the Holy Spirit residing within him. And that presence of the Holy Spirit is not visible like the glory of God was visibly present in the temple of Jerusalem, but the Holy Spirit is truly present in every Christian, so that if you are saved, you are the temple of God. And when Christians gather together, God is uniquely present with us. He is not visibly present, but he is truly present in this gathering. So this church, the body of gathered believers, is the temple of God. No other organization, no corporation or nation can make that claim. Only the church is the dwelling place of God. And it is our privilege as a church to be the purchased possession of God the Son, the present habitation of God the Spirit, for the eternal glorification of God the Father. And this unique and glorious position places demands on us. This demands that we love the local church. He says we are to be growing into a holy temple in whom we also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. There is an essential togetherness in being a part of the church. And we must recognize that Jesus loved the church so much, he gave his life for it. He loves the church so much, he continues to supply it with all it needs. He loves the church so much, he gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us his unique presence, and he never leaves us, and he never forsakes us. Since the church is so greatly loved by our Savior, we also must love the church. Now, whenever I exhort Christians to love the church, I am fully aware that many have had bad experiences in churches in the past. I mean, really, be brutally honest, if you've attended a church for any length of time at all, you've been a part of some things that were very difficult and you really don't want to be a part of again. I wish it wasn't true, but that's the reality of living in the sin-cursed world that we're still living in. And I know that there may be some that watch or listen online who do not attend any church because of those bad experiences. But despite the problems present in any church, And despite the wicked things which do at times take place in churches, we cannot back away from the church. We cannot dismiss it as unimportant. We cannot refuse to love the church. And there are two examples in the New Testament that show us the local church is so important that we cannot give up on it, no matter what. The two examples are Paul and Jesus. If you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you discover the church in Corinth, as I've said earlier, is a mess. The church was full of division and conflict. The church overlooked gross immorality in its members. The church services were chaotic and characterized by selfishness and self-promotion. And after Paul wrote to correct all those problems, a group of false preachers turned the Corinthians against Paul. He spent nearly 2 years there ministering to them, and these men came in and very quickly turned them away from Paul. And Paul found himself having to defend his apostleship, to defend the gospel. But despite those problems in the church, Paul never instructed anyone in the Corinthian church to leave it and find another church. He gave them all instructions on how to correct the problems from within the church. Most importantly, Paul never gave up on the church. Even though it caused him so much trouble, he told them in 2 Corinthians, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love, the less I am loved. And Paul understood the value of the church. He knew the church is worth every heartache, headache, and hurt. He knew the church is so glorious and so loved by God that it is worth it to continue to fight for the church's holiness and maturity. And of course, Jesus is the obvious example. He shows us the church is valuable and loved. Before his incarnation, God the Son knew exactly what kind of mess the church would be. He foresaw all 2,000 years of church history before it ever began. He knew all the things which make headlines. He knew all the sins, discouragements, and disappointments in the church before he came to die. He knew all of the things that bother us about churches, all of the things that have discouraged people and have led some to say, I'm never going back. And yet he still came and died for the church. He knew the church would fail him over and over and over again. And he died for the church anyway. Jesus, foreseeing the sin and filth of the church, loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Jesus knew how much we would struggle to be holy, and he gives us abundant gifts and astonishing promises anyway. He continues to work in and through the church despite its many failures. He continues to supply the church's need and to answer the church's prayers. Since Jesus loves the church so much, despite what it cost him, despite how it fails him, should we not love the church? So we must not. Do not let the sin of Christians cause you to lose your love for the church. Do not let the failures of churches cause you to lose your love for the church. And do not imagine you can love the church from a distance. Do not imagine you can love the church only in feeling. I'm glad you might have, and somebody who doesn't come to the church might have good feelings about the church, but that's not sufficient. The New Testament clearly expresses that genuine love for the church results in participation in the life of the church and its members. So love for the church requires involvement in the church. It requires service to one another. And so when things in your own life get difficult, do not back away from the church. When things in the church get difficult, do not back away from the church. But commit to being present and loving the church as Christ loved her. I want to close with a little poem I found this week. It's not great writing. It's probably never going to make it down as epic poetry, but I think it carries the point pretty well. I think that I shall never see a church that's all it ought to be. A church whose members never stray beyond the straight and narrow way. A church that has no empty pews, whose pastor never has the blues. A church whose deacons always deek, and none is proud, and all are meek. Where gossips never peddle lies or make complaints or criticize. Where all are always sweet and kind, and all to others' faults are blind. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me. But still we'll work and pray and plan to make our own the best we can.